All right. I don't know about how your email is working, but mine seems to be working overtime. I'm getting a lot of emails from people who have words from the Lord, and whose prophecies are coming out left and right, and some are prophesying over the election, some are prophesying over the storm, and we'll see. You know, a lot of people just really coming out boldly, saying some things, and I'm going to wait and see before I pass judgment on some of these, but I do find it interesting that we had a storm fight with however many years ago that Katrina that affected New Orleans, and now we have one that affects New York, and one is sort of like a symbol of, you know, the Mardi Gras and all that it represents, and the other is a symbol of the financial capital of the world, and the world was waiting with bated breath to see if New York would rise, and if it didn't, then the world would fall and collapse around us. So, and maybe I thought about, I read a headline yesterday, I think, that said some Muslim clerics declare that this storm is a punishment from God.
Wow.
So, and I scoffed at that, and then I thought about it and thought, you know, they just might be right. I don't know if we look at it that way, but you know, it's, ever since reading The Harbinger, I noticed that every one of these people who were interviewed, whether it was for the House or whether it was for the city, like from the mayor, we will rebuild, they all said.
Yeah.
And I thought, wait, there's something very familiar about all of this. You know, shades of the Harbinger. All right. Well, we are going to begin with prayer, and then we will begin with Revelation chapter 15. Father, we give you great praise and great thanks for being the Lord of our lives and for leading us and teaching us and comforting us and instructing us and even correcting us, Father. We need your guidance, Father. Where it says that apart from you, we can do nothing. You are the vine and we are the branches. In you we can bear much fruit, but apart from you, Lord, we can't do anything of eternal value. So, Father, we ask that you would meet with us here tonight. Strengthen us physically, emotionally, spiritually, Father. In every way that we need assistance, you are there for us, Lord, as we trust in you and lean not on our own understanding. Help us to have insight into your word tonight. Lead us and teach us, Father. In the days ahead, we so desperately and clearly need your guidance for the days ahead. Be our eyes and our ears, Lord. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming and being with us here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, Revelation 15, short chapter. But as you, those of you who still have your timeline of the book of Revelation that I gave out back week one, you know that we are approaching the end of what I call the midpoint, and chapter 16 starts the second half of the tribulation, the way I understand it, because the second half of the tribulation consists of the seven bowl judgments. And so it becomes important to understand, like a map, as you read your look at your timeline and understand the structure of this book. It becomes important to understand that we're coming right up to the gate of the second half of the tribulation. The bowl judgments are far worse than the seal and trumpet judgments, and I used to ponder why they were worse. And I believe the Lord's given me some insight into that. After all, the fourth seal and the sixth trumpet, as you might recall, the fourth seal does away with a quarter of mankind. The sixth trumpet does away with a third of mankind, which basically leaves you with half of mankind no longer there. So I'm thinking, how can the bowl judgments be worse? And I hope we can touch on that tonight and next week as well. Okay, so Revelation 15 unveils the events taking place in heaven just prior to the final series of judgments on earth's inhabitants. bowl judgments are that final series of judgments. Satan, working through the Antichrist and the false prophet, establishes a world government. This is stuff you know, requiring all to worship the beast, that is the Antichrist, and his image. All who refuse to worship the beast by submitting to the religious and economic system established by the false prophet and receiving the mark of his name, 666, are executed if they're found, as we learned in Revelation 13, verses 16 to 19. So that's the basis for what I just said. It's just a bit of review. God supernaturally warns those dwelling on the earth by sending three angels in chapter 14. To proclaim in a loud voice the gospel, also the destruction of Babylon, and the judgment on those who worship the beast. Those are the three messages from Revelation 14, verses 6 to 11. I'm just trying to give us a bit of review here. But God is warning those in a loud voice through these three angels. The first one is preaching the gospel. And what did we say that was an indication of? I mean, we've been through the seals and the trumpets, and here God sends an angel, probably the only one who could do it without getting his head cut off. He's preaching the gospel, which to me is a clear revelation of God's grace. Anytime the gospel is preached in the midst of difficult circumstances, it's a display of God's grace. If God sends help in the midst of a desperate situation for you, someone comes along and you've got a flat tire, you have no spare, you've got nothing, no tools, no nothing. Along comes somebody, a good Samaritan type, and gives you a tire that just happens to fit your car and you're on your way. That's an outpouring of God's grace. You can think of 1,000 examples of how God has met you supernaturally through his grace. And here's the preaching of the gospel in chapter 14, and a warning to those who worship the beast, another opportunity of God's grace. Look, I don't have to do this, but I'm doing it anyway because I love you. Don't take that mark, because this is what's going to happen to you. So these messages are in chapter 14 were indications of God's grace. Those who survive the first half of the tribulation are forced to choose between Satan's kingdom and ruler called the beast in Revelation 13 or God's kingdom. Those who choose God's kingdom must be willing to die by rejecting the kingdom of Satan. And the reference is there, just by way of review, Revelation 13, 10, and Revelation 14, verses 12 and 13. It's a choice, but it's an eternal choice. Those who choose Satan's kingdom choose to receive the mark of the beast and worship the image of the beast, ensuring their doom in the lake of fire, as told to us, Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10. Okay. Now in chapter 15, I just gave you a brief review of 13 and 14, but in chapter 15 it reveals two events we'll see. One, the results of the choices made by the earth's inhabitants between Satan and Christ. The choices that they had to make. It's the results of those choices that we'll see. And secondly, the introduction of the bowl judgments on those who dwell on the earth. The bowl judgments take place in the second half of Daniel's 70th week. I hope that means something to everybody here. Daniel's 70-week prophecy from Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. This is the clock, the prophetic clock moving. We don't have time to do a review of that prophecy, but it's one of the most famous in all of Scripture, many books written on it. But the clock once again begins ticking. It's the second half of that week of years, 7 years. Second half of the tribulation, also known as the Great Tribulation, is 3.5 years as well, 42 months. Scripture describes it as 1,260 days. It comes in different packages, all adds up to the same thing, 3.5 years. Okay, so the bowl judgments take place during the second half of Daniel's 70th week, and they conclude with the return of the Messiah, this Christ, who was rejected by Israel at his first coming. And as we will read, the hills of Megiddo, which is where they get the word Armageddon, in Israel are covered with the armies of the earth, who have been summoned by the Lord for their final battle. There, surviving Israel calls out to the Messiah they had previously rejected. And I'll give you, there's many cross-references I can give you tonight. If you would like to write them down, that's fine. For what I just said, the cross-reference, Revelation 16, verse 16, Zechariah 12, verses 9 and 10, Matthew 23, verse 39, and Zechariah 14, verses 12 and 13. Before chapter 16 is over, we're on 15 now, but before chapter 16 is over, I think we will have completed giving you cross-reference from every book in the Bible. Because, as I said, this is the grand central station. When we were in week one, I said all of Scripture stops here. Revelation 19:10, I believe it says that the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's his testimony. What we're doing is his testimony. He is showing forth who he is. The one who knows the end from the beginning has spoken to us through his word, through his prophets, and we can see that every word that has been spoken to us through them will come to pass. It's also going to be fulfilled, and I'll try to point out where various prophecies are being fulfilled, or it looks to me like they're being fulfilled as we pass them. I've just given you a number of them, and we'll press on into the text. If someone has a comment to make, or just feel free to shout something. Okay, Revelation 15, we'll read the first couple of verses. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. I think some translations say completed. I found that to be a pretty amazing word. I mean, well, I'll get to that. I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'll read the second verse as well, and we'll go back over it. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. So here is John, you know, doing his job. As we know, his job is a reporter. Right. The commandment was right, what you hear, what you see. So he's writing what he saw. I saw another sign in heaven. This sign is someion in Greek, an indication, especially ceremonially or supernaturally, a miracle, a sign, a wonder. It's not just a sign, it was a miraculous, something supernatural, very special. Following the events of chapter 14, when John witnessed the Son of Man sitting on a cloud with a sharp sickle, and angels emerging from the temple in heaven, we read about last week, one with a sharp sickle and the other with fire. Okay, so this is the third sign John sees in heaven. It starts out by saying, I saw another sign. Well, this is the third one that he saw. The first one was the woman who gave birth to the man-child caught up into heaven in Revelation 12:1. The woman represents Israel giving birth to the Messiah. The second sign was a great red seven-headed dragon with 10 horns, which pursued the woman in Revelation 12:3. So this is the third sign. The dragon in Revelation 12 is Satan, by whose inspiration, quote, quote, various kingdoms have pursued the woman, Israel, trying to prevent the birth of Messiah, the man-child caught up into heaven. And the reference there is Revelation 12:5. But through Satan's influence or inspiration, kingdoms have been trying to fulfill his passion, which is to kill the woman who gave birth to the child, and also the rest of the children who keep the testimony. If you remember that scripture from Revelation 12, Satan tried to go after Israel, and when he couldn't succeed, he was outraged, and he went It says in Revelation 12:17, to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who's that? Who keep the commandments of God?
In Revelation? During the Revelation, you're saying? I missed the first part of the question.
Well, I'm asking, who is Revelation 12:17 talking about? The dragon was enraged with the woman because he couldn't wipe her out. He sent the flood after her, and he couldn't do that, and it didn't work. And so he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring.
The Christians.
Okay, so we're all on the same page now. Welcome back. And what's happening in the world today? I don't know if you saw the bomb going off. Where was that? In Nigeria, less than the last week, where some suicide bomber drove his explosive-laden truck into a church and blew it up. Media immediately tries to downplay it and say it's not a religious war, but you don't see anyone driving an explosive-laden truck into a mosque. And Christians are not retaliating, but Christians today, my point is that Christians today are already dying for the cause of Christ, some for their witness and some just for the simple fact that you're a believer, whether you're witnessing or not. It's already happening around the world. You just have to go to the website for Voice of the Martyrs to see what's going on. It's just been astonishing and even heartbreaking, but in a sense, I understand that these people are with the Lord, so you can't say that that's a bad thing. So this third sign is the final victory over the beast. What he sees, what John sees in chapter 15, verse 1, this third sign is the final victory over the beast. As the seven angels are prepared to pour out God's wrath on the beast and his kingdom, those killed by the beast are seen as victors in heaven, standing before the throne of God. They are victorious in that they are with God. What a no better place to be. We have to change our mindset to think, oh, what a terrible thing, but hey, they're with God. They're in a better place than you or I are. It's a great and marvelous sight. That's the words that John uses. John is incredulous at this sight, describing it with emphatic terms. Great is in mega in the Greek, and marvelous, tumastos is the Greek word. These are unusual words, very unusual in that. The sight in John's view were awe-inspiring. It's in contrast to everything else John has seen up to this point. So even though we might look at these verses and say, well, it's just more judgments coming, there was something very special about these seven judgments, these seven angels coming out before him, having these seven bowls. He calls it great and marvelous. These are the seven angels that have, having the seven last plagues, it said. This is the third set of seven angels. We had the seven angels of the churches. Remember that? Revelation 2 and 3. The seven angels with trumpets, and now the seven angels with bowls. It's just interesting to watch all the patterns in Revelation. There's so many sevens and so many patterns that if you're careful to study, you'll see, hey, wait a minute, I saw this somewhere else, and also in this prophecy, and it's great the way it all wraps together. I always am thrilled to find prophecy fulfilled through, even though it's an obscure prophecy, wow, here it is being fulfilled. That's why this is the testimony of Jesus and why this is his revelation we're studying about. It's not a study in judgment, in suffering. It's a study in the revelation of Jesus, who is soon to reappear, coming soon to a sky near you. In it, the wrath of God is completed, it says, or finished. The seven angels with the last plagues is part of the seventh trumpet. Following the seventh bowl judgment, Christ will return with the armies of heaven in Revelation 19. So let me just repeat that. The seven angels that are appearing here, these were basically set up and released by the seventh trumpet. We had seven seals. We'll go through this again. We had seven seals. and we call that the title deed to the earth. We had seven trumpets. And now we're going to hear seven bowls. Hear about them. But the seventh seal, releases the seven trumpets. If you look at the seventh seal back in Scripture, I don't remember the reference for that off the hand, but the last seal introduces the seven trumpets, and the last trumpet prepares us for the seven bowls. It's, one is releasing the next. There are things being released. Everything has its place and its time. God is working according to his plan. I think it's so wonderful to watch God's plan unfold, even though what's happening is the judgment of the earth. There is never as you study this, there's never a phrase or a comment made by the Lord that he is in sorrow about this. God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. Okay, I have that scripture reference here in a little bit, but he's not expressing regret either. He's given them ample opportunity. He's been pouring out his grace every time, and right up until chapter 16 starts, and there will be a shift then. But it still doesn't mean that God is remorseful. In fact, wanting to get ahead of myself, but all of these bowls, unlike the seals and the trumpets, they don't take three chapters to unfold. All the bowls happen in one chapter. I'll make a comment on that in a couple of minutes. So the wrath of God is about to be completed. All those in heaven seem to know that. This is it. This is what that day that we've been reading about, the day of the Lord, this is the time that has been spoken of by the prophets, and it's all going to hit the fan. God is going to bring it about, and then when he's done with it, he's done with it. He's dealt with it, and he moves on. That's God. He will deal with this world in the way that he has foreordained. Okay. At this point, many of the saints are dead, or captured, or they're in hiding. And the seven angels will pour out God's wrath on the perpetrators of this persecution. You remember, they were under the throne crying, "How long, O Lord?" Revelation 7, I believe. How long are you going to put up with this? How long are you going to allow our deaths to go unavenged or unresponded to, you know, and here's God's response finally coming in chapter 16. Many saints have already died during this tribulation, though. Verse 2, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, John says. I believe this is the same crystal sea that John reported on in Revelation 4:6, which said, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The sea of glass that we know, that we read about, is before the throne of God. This sea that we read about in in verse 2, had its scriptural foreshadowing in both the tabernacle and in the temple. The bronze sea was for the washing of the priests who were to approach the altar. I just had a long rabbit trail of a study here. We're talking about a sea of glass, and if you look here in 1 Kings, you can write this down, don't have to understand it all now, but 1 Kings 7, verses 23 to 26, 2 Kings 16, verse 27, and 2 Kings 25, 13. So there was a bronze sea that they were told to make. In any event, this sea of glass that we're reading about now, here in chapter 15, is described as being mingled with fire, and it foreshadows the pending outpouring of the wrath and anger of God. So that fire was not described when we read about it in chapter 4. And now that same sea of glass is pictured with fire. And many Bible scholars believe that because now it talks about fire, it's speaking of God's judgment about the fall. It's almost like the sea of glass is a window into the heart and mind of God. And we can see what's coming through this sea of glass, that there is fire mixed in with the glass or visible in the glass in some way. The fire represents both judgment and purification. The bronze sea's purpose was to cleanse the priests before they went before the altar. I gave you some cross references there. Here, the fire represents the wrath of God poured out on the earth. He is judging sin. The priests went before to be cleansed from their sin. Anyway, it makes more sense when you study it. You can't come before God without having confessed your sin. That's always the first order of business. Is there anything that we need to confess before we come before the Father? You can come before the Father with sin, as long as it's the first order of business to be dealt with. Believers have provision. We all have provision for sin. We know that the blood of Jesus covers our sin, but it's still necessary for us to confess our sin. If we will confess our sin, you know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is righteous and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we confess, then He will forgive. That's the covenant He's made with us. If you, then I. So we can come before Him and seek forgiveness. But what's going to happen in chapter 16 is they've had their opportunity. They've had their opportunity in chapter 16. The gates have closed, and there is no longer apparently any grace in the judgments that are about to fall. The phrase in verse 2. Sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast. Those who had been victorious over the beast. Victory is defined here as choosing death and Christ rather than life and the beast. Why are they victorious? They've made this choice to choose Christ, even though it meant pretty certain death. And I've often thought as I study this, where is my faith? Do I have that faith? Am I kind of sitting on the fence? And if the decision came to me today, somebody points a gun to my head and says, renounce Christ or die, what would I do? I mean, we can say we will do this, but when the moment comes, would I take that step? It's an honest question. Those who are able to choose eternal life over temporal life are victorious. By scriptural standards, they have the victory. Your life isn't your victory. Eternal life with Christ is your victory. The beast, the number of his name, and the image are events taking place in the second half of the tribulation. The saints, the martyrs of the first half of the tribulation, are pictured under the altar in the fifth seal. We talked about that. They wanted retribution for their being murdered or killed for their faith in Revelation 6, verses 9 to 12. The second harvest of saints takes place during this midpoint to be followed by what is called the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24, verse 21, Revelation 7, 10. You read about the ministry of the 144,000 and then the two witnesses. And then the three angels who reap a harvest of souls without number gathered from all the earth. So they've had numbers of gleanings of the earth. Jesus sitting on a cloud reaps the earth. He puts in a sickle and reaps the earth. I'll read to you some verses from Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, and then 15 to 17, just to refresh your memory. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now that sounds like victory to me.
Amen.
It doesn't sound like a short-term benefit with an eternal consequence. Again, just Revelation 13:9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Verse 10 of 13:10. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. We want immediate justice. God doesn't guarantee us immediate justice. He does guarantee justice, but everything happens in his time. And we know Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." As I read Revelation, I realize that this gospel of the kingdom being preached to all in all the world, mankind is doing what it knows to do to preach the gospel to all the world. But here you had an angel flying in mid-heaven in Revelation 14:6. He's preaching it to all the world. This, anybody that you missed, they've heard it now. Now they're all without excuse. Everyone's heard it. He said it, and said it in their language, and he said it in a loud voice. So they're all without excuse. So the system set up by Satan, choose one way or the other, serves the purpose of separating the wheat from the tares. Matthew 13, verses 36 to 43, the parable there. But it's the separating of the wheat from the tares. With many of the believers massacred, God is free to allow his wrath to fall on those who choose Satan and his kingdom. So here we see this multitude standing on the sea of glass. The saints of the tribulation are standing on the sea of glass before the throne of God. These martyrs died for their faith rather than worship Satan in the person of the beast, the Antichrist. Those who choose Satan and submitted to the beast in his kingdom are able to live for a short time, only to face God's wrath. And we will visit more with some of the saints who are beheaded for the name of Jesus in Revelation 20, but that's at the end of the second half of the tribulation. So verses 3 and 4, "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed." After all, this is a revelation. Your righteous acts are being revealed. And they're singing to it. And it's interesting that they sang the song of Moses. Again, I had a good time with that, studying the song of Moses. As a matter of fact, you might know that there are two songs of Moses, one at the beginning of his ministry and one at the end of his ministry. But the song of Moses, the first song of Moses, is a song of God saving Israel from the armies of Egypt after crossing the Red Sea, Exodus 15, verses 1 to 18. And we'll read a few verses of that in a minute. Pharaoh, in a way, is a foreshadowing of Antichrist. I found that kind of interesting. He pursues Israel and her offspring. In the Red Sea, Israel is saved from Pharaoh's armies, who are not able to follow Israel's escape. Satan comes after the woman, pours out a flood after her, but he can't get to her in Revelation 12. The waters of the Red Sea pour in on the armies of Egypt as they pursue Israel. And that's when Moses and those with him sing the song of Moses in Exodus 15, as I said, 1 to 18. By the way, there is a second song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, towards the very end of his time on earth, which is full of declarations of praise and glory to God that Moses had seen during his lifetime and that Moses had just, in his relationship with God, knew about God. So I don't know which song of Moses they're singing, but you know, neither one is too bad. I liked both of them. But the first song of Moses, I just have a first few verses for you from Exodus 15, verses 1 to 4. It says, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider are thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." That's a verse you might think about. Exodus 15, verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. Adonai Yishmo Fama, Adonai Yishmo. The Lord is his name. He is a man of war. You think about God, you consider him a man of war? And we see him in Revelation 19:11. Let me know if you think he's a man of war. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the sea. That's the beginning of the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. In Revelation 15 here, verse 2, the martyrs who were pursued by Antichrist, who Pharaoh foreshadows, have escaped beyond his reach to the other side. They're not crossing the Red Sea, they're crossing through the Great Veil to the next life. They, like Moses and Israel, celebrate the victory over the armies of the beast. Just as the walls of the Red Sea came pouring down on Pharaoh's pursuing army, God is about to pour his judgment on Antichrist and his kingdom, destroying them from the earth. And I, of course, you could always look at Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, touch a little bit more on that in chapter 16, but God is about to mete out judgment on those who have persecuted his people. So, in verse 3, they not only sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, it also says that they sang the song of the Lamb. In Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, which celebrates, it's mentioned, the song of the Lamb is mentioned in Revelation 5, 9 and 10, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, which celebrates the salvation of the church before the throne of God and the Lamb. Following the rapture, the church, the believers, the rapture of the church, the believers celebrate their salvation in heaven with the Lamb. In the same way, Israel celebrates their salvation from the armies of Pharaoh. The church celebrates their salvation in heaven. I hope you see that parallel. I'm trying to use so many words to describe, but how the exodus from Egypt, which we could think of as Babylon, because God judged all their gods. We're about to get into the whole idea of Babylon here in the next few chapters. So in a sense, there's a lot of one-to-one correlation between God taking Israel for a people through taking them out of Egypt, you know, taking them out of Babylon, if you will, bringing them to himself. He created them. It says in Hebrews they got baptized in the Red Sea. I could go down a long trail here. I won't, but they're... It's such a neat parallel how Pharaoh is like a type of Antichrist and how the judgments, the 10 plagues, were very much like the 7 bowl judgments. And I have a whole chart on how the 7 bowl judgments line up with the 10 plagues. It's very interesting. Did I lose everybody now? Okay, just enough to know that the Exodus from Egypt has a neat parallel with what we're reading about now. Okay, Revelation 15, verses 5, we'll read 5 through the end of the chapter. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. It's interesting that that needs to be mentioned. It's not just the tabernacle, it's the tabernacle of the testimony.
Which is what?
Anybody know what the tabernacle of the testimony is?
The Ark of the Covenant, what?
Well, you're very close. It's the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, which is called the
Holy
of Holies. It's interesting to think that there is, hard to conjugate past, present, future when you're talking about heaven, but there is a temple in heaven. We're reading about it. And there is a Holy of Holies. And there is an Ark. And we'll see it a little later in Revelation. So, let's see. So it was open, which, not to get too heady on you, but if it had to be told that it was open, it must have been closed before that, which I find very interesting. It was, what, an enclosed Holy of Holies? I mean, we knew that in the days of the priesthood and such, the Holy of Holies had a veil, and the high priest could go in once a year and make atonement for the people. But, it was separated by a veil, which was torn when Jesus was crucified, etc. Why would it be closed now? I don't know. I don't have the answer. I just find it very interesting. That here's the ark, the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Because we said that that's this, the end of verse 1, the last word in my Bible, the end of verse 1 is finished. And the last word of verse 8 is finished. So everything is going to be completed quickly. God is very, very patient. Okay? Get an amen there. But let me tell you, God is long-suffering. Exodus 34, verse 6, a scripture well worth memorizing. Moses asked the Lord to reveal himself to him. Moses wanted to see God and know God. He talked to Moses face to face. Well, the Lord says, I can't show you my face, but I'll put you in a cleft of the rock and you'll see my back. And he passes in front of Moses and he sees his back. And the Lord describes himself. The Lord is talking about himself and his nature. Exodus 34, 6, a wonderful scripture to memorize. The Lord is, among other virtues, he describes himself as patient, long-suffering. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished. He is patient, he is long-suffering, but he won't allow sin to go unjudged. That's what we're about to see. If you understand Exodus 34, 6, you'll understand Revelation 16 a little bit better. Understanding the nature and character of God are very important to an understanding of all of Scripture, especially chapter 16, because we sometimes cling to inaccurate pictures of God, I believe. Made up by our own, we build a God of our own construction, and sometimes the Word needs to correct us and challenge us to reconsider. So verse 5 starts with the phrase, after these things, this follows the celebration by the saints of the tribulation who were on the crystal sea mingled with fire. The saints killed for their refusal to worship the beast in his image, and now the wrath of God will be poured out on those who killed the saints. So this is the time that all of them under the throne have been crying out for, saying, how long, O Lord? Well, this is the time. So they came out of the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. The temple is in heaven, which has the tabernacle of the testimony, which is the Ark of the Covenant in it. The Ark of the Covenant was placed on Mount Moriah during the first temple in the Holy of Holies. That's Mount Moriah is where the temple was located, the Temple Mount. So they came out of there, and in verse 6, the seven angels who had the seven plagues, they came out of the temple. These seven angels are part of the great and marvelous sight seen by John at the start of chapter 15. That great and marvelous phrase is repeated. John is just filled with awe at this. So these judgments are in some way different in nature and character, because this phrase of great and marvelous keeps coming up, and it fills John with wonder. Verse 7, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels these seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. I believe these are cherubim before the throne of God. They're handed the bowls. They hand the bowls to the seven angels, and they're full of the wrath of God. It's the bowls are a broad, it's, I don't know how to pronounce the Greek word phialeo. It's described as a broad, shallow bowl or a deep saucer. It's not a shallow bowl. And in verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. The smoke represents the fire. Where there's smoke, there's fire. The smoke represents the fire of the wrath of God's holiness. And his holiness is now moving towards the sin. I don't know if you understand what I'm saying, but how can I think of a weak example? Cold air meets warm air. And as the mass of cold air gets close to that mass of warm air, things happen. Well, this is far more potent than cold air, warm air, although there will be plenty of lightning to go with it. This is the holiness of God approaching finally, the sin of the world. And in this, God's wrath is completed. You know, this bowl of wrath that we talked about last week, and the wine press was trodden outside of the city, and the blood came up to 200 miles for a distance, for a depth of five feet. That's the last verse of chapter 14. I thought about that during the week. You know, Leviticus 17:11 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's what?
No remission of sin.
No remission of sin. And here you've got 200 miles worth of blood, 4 feet deep. This is about to, sin is about to be judged. So the animals had to be sacrificed. They died. That paid the price. These are what we are about to see as those who will not accept the blood of Christ, paying their own price for not accepting Christ. So this smoke represents the fire and the wrath of God's holiness. The glory of the Lord filled the earthly temple when Solomon completed its construction and the temple was dedicated to the service of God. So we see the holiness of God in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8, verses 9 to 13, it says, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. And when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So it's just like a parallel. Here's the priest coming out of the holy place and the cloud fills the house of the Lord so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. So the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for your name to dwell forever. But the presence of the Lord comes in and fills the place, and no one could stand to minister. hear the glory of God, the presence of God manifest and fills the temple. And another cross-reference is Ezekiel 1, verses 26 to 28. Always a very intriguing chapter, Ezekiel chapter 1, which reads, "And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire stone. And the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw as it were the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it." So that's like amber is like glass in a sense, with fire all around and in it. "And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw as it were the appearance of fire with the brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking." Fascinating chapter, Ezekiel 1. So the glory of the Lord manifest here in the temple is filled with the smoke, just as it was in 1 Kings 8. And the priests there couldn't do their work because the power and the presence of God was so strong. The cloud came in. The glory of God filled the house of the Lord. There's no room for you when God fills the fills the place with his glory. And here in verse 8, the glory of the God of God appeared from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple. The presence of God was so powerful and so full and complete that no one was able to come into God's presence in the temple until the seven bowls were finished. During the dispensing of these seven bowl judgments, the temple is closed until the wrath of God is complete on the earth. And after the completion of the seventh bowl, Christ returns in glory with his church in Revelation 19. Between here and there, we have the seven bowls, but then we have chapters 17 and 18 dealing with the subject of Babylon. And we'll have opportunity to get into great depth in chapters 17 and 18 on the subject of Babylon. After God deals with Babylon, Christ will return in chapter 19. But these are the preludes, and we've gone through the seven seals. We'll say that's 42 months. Oops. I'll come back to that in a second. Seven seals, seven trumpets. This is 3.5 years. I'm describing this as a midpoint. What comes afterwards is what I'm calling a midpoint. Not every everybody agrees on the timing of all the events in the book of Revelation, but I'm calling it like a 30-day midpoint. And then we have another 3.5 years. That's the seven bowl judgments. I believe it is also the judgment on Babylon. I don't want to get into the subject of Babylon just yet. We're teaching this from the perspective that this is the beginning and here is the rapture. Certainly, as you probably already know, not everybody agrees that that's the timing, but that's the pre-trib rapture. So these seven bowl judgments, I can't spell judgments, and these each take 3.5 years, so you've got these 14 judgments together take as long as these seven. Are you with me? So, okay. And then the rapture, what's this down arrow for?
Return of Jesus.
Return of Christ. That's what ends the tribulation period. Now, there's other stuff going on in the meantime. We're studying it from the point of view of Revelation, but we haven't really brought in a lot of the prophecy that is out there. There's a lot of that. I am going to start, we're going here on Revelation 16. And try to bring in some of the prophetic cross-reference for what Scripture has to say about it. We are now, with this event, moving out of the midpoint. We're now moving out of the midpoint, and I don't remember what chapter this should be to end the seven trumpets. I think I had that cross-reference last week, but I don't have it in front of me right now. The seventh trumpet is in Revelation 11:15, so we'll say that the midpoint starts with Revelation 12. So we've had from chapter 12 up to chapter 16 as the midpoint. Not everybody teaches it that way, but I see that these are events that happen in this interlude period between the start of chapter 12 and the end of chapter 15 is like this interlude period. It's like almost a drum roll or a preparation for the wrath of God to be poured out on the earth. And these are profound judgments. Revelation 16 begins the Great Tribulation. We've now moved into the second half of the tribulation. The midpoint between the halves of the tribulation, which begins, as I said, in chapter 12 and lasts till the end of chapter 15. During the time of the abomination, during this time, it's important to know, during this time, the abomination of desolation has been carried out. Cross-reference Matthew 24:15. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. And Daniel, I can't remember the chapter, but I'll get to that sooner or later anyway. There's plenty in Daniel to cross-reference to this, because Jesus said it. Jesus told us and quoted Daniel when he spoke of it, the abomination of desolation. So chapter 16 now reveals God's judgments on the earth in the second half of the tribulation. This period is known as the Great Tribulation. With these judgments and the ensuing judgments on spiritual and economic Babylon, the wrath of God is complete. Spiritual and economic Babylon, you'll see what I'm talking about as we get to chapter 17 and 18. Christ then returns with the armies of heaven to establish the millennial kingdom, as we'll see in Revelation 20. But for a cross-reference, Zephaniah 2, verses 10 and 11, which says, "This they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth. And all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place." God is about to starve all the gods of the earth. It's an interesting phrase, Zephaniah 2. In exchange for their pride. So the Lord, from the Lord's perspective through Zephaniah, the world among its many sins, the Lord is considering this their pride. And their, the Lord certainly doesn't want us worshiping any other gods. But that's what God is describing how he's doing. He is going to be terrifying to them, and he's going to starve all their gods. What did God do to Egypt? Egypt is more than just a story for kids. Plagues on Egypt were terrifying to them, and in each of the plagues, God was judging one of their gods, small g. And they even worship the Nile. They worship the sun, and down through the list. So, yeah. Chapter 16 is introduced to us in chapter 15. It's kind of like you got a running start at chapter 16. We're introduced to the angels. First, we see the seven angels emerge from the temple in heaven with the seven plagues. All these judgments are carried out swiftly, all in one chapter. Unlike the seal and the trumpet judgments. It's like God was saying, okay, let's hurry up and get this over with. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn away from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? There's so many cross-references, I can't read them all, but the scriptures are echoing and confirming what we're reading here in Revelation. You can't read a book in isolation or with tunnel vision, because the prophets already told us to expect that. And I love the way scripture balances and validates and represents other scriptures. They're there as 1,000-year-old witnesses. Well, John wrote it. Well, Ezekiel wrote it 700 years earlier, and it's amazing how the prophets were given by the Lord as testimony and witnesses over the centuries. And the fact that it was hundreds or even thousands of years ago doesn't change it, because the Word of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't change. The appearance of the seven angels in Revelation 15 follows John's vision of those who had victory over the kingdom of the beast by their martyrdom. He sees those who died because they refused to receive the mark or worship Antichrist. They sing the song of Moses and the Lamb in heaven before the throne. They are victorious. Again, a verse that we've talked about before, Revelation 12:11, some you've heard about, which says, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. We think those days would never happen here. We think those days could never happen in these United States. Well, I think many things are possible that we don't choose to think about, but we have to have the kind of faith, whether we ever are called upon to actually make that choice, we have to have the kind of faith that will withstand the pressure that says, it doesn't matter what it costs me, it's me and Christ for eternity. Understand? I have to have a walk that is so sure, and not there won't be permitted to have any shadow of doubt in that split second when you have to decide or I have to decide. It has to be a pure decision that says, with all my heart, I love Jesus with all my heart, and it doesn't matter. He gave it all for me. I'll give all my life for him, because, frankly, I know it's no longer I who live, right? Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You know, I died. That's what your baptism is all about. You died. It's no longer I who live. All right. Chapter 16 takes place after the world has been given a choice. It's important to keep that in mind as we go through the chapter. Those on the earth have the choice to receive the mark, worship the beast, and live, or to refuse and die. God supernaturally aids humanity by sending three angels to warn them about the choice they are being forced to make. Many on earth choose Christ and death rather than worship the beast and his image. They are seen in heaven before the throne, as we said in Revelation 15:2 on the crystal sea. Others choose the easier route and worship Antichrist and receive the mark. This chapter takes place after a period of decision on the earth. Most on the earth have made their decision. Those who choose Christ died. Some are in hiding, only to emerge after Christ's return. An interesting cross-reference again, Zephaniah 2:3, about those who are in hiding. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. I love these little nuggets buried away in obscure places, but it's there. During this period, Israel is supernaturally protected in the wilderness of Judea. Those who followed the warning of Christ in Matthew fled into the wilderness following the abomination of desolation. And the Mount of Olives split open for their escape. Here in the wilderness, Israel comes to the knowledge of Christ, realizing that Jesus, who was crucified for their descendants, was and is, in fact, Israel's Savior and only hope, as we will see. Because the second half of the tribulation forces everyone to make a decision, even the nation of Israel. As the armies of the earth gather toward the hills of Megiddo, Armageddon, Israel calls out to Jesus as their Messiah, who returns with the armies of heaven, in Revelation 19. So at this point in Revelation 16, those on the earth, alive on the earth, are mostly followers of Satan. Wonderful place to be. Working through the Antichrist and the false prophet, the great multitude in Revelation 7, gathered before the throne from all the nations, are those killed for their faith. After the earth has made its choice, God begins the judgments of his wrath by commanding the angels to pour out the bowls on the earth. The seven bowl judgments complete God's wrath on the earth. Following the seventh bowl and the judgment of both spiritual and economic Babylon, as I've said, Christ will return. Those killed for their faith receive their resurrected bodies and rule with Christ in his kingdom, along with the returning saints. It's important to keep that in mind. Revelation 20, verse 4, Matthew 19, verses 28 and 29. The bowl judgments stand in contrast to the seven trumpet and seven seal judgments. The bowl judgments are not meant to move humanity into decision, but are a demonstration of God's wrath. The function, the purpose of the seven seal judgments and the seven trumpet judgments was to move people to make a decision for Christ. But the seven bowl judgments are just judgments. There isn't grace involved with them. It's just one, two, three, four. They follow one right after the other, even though they take 3.5 years to accomplish. They are not commented on, and they're all encapsulated here in chapter 16. It's just a methodical, sequential judgment of the earth. The seven bowl judgments complete God's wrath on the earth. Following the seventh bowl, as I said, will be Christ's return. So God's judgments are not meant to, are only meant to be a demonstration of his wrath. For example, the second trumpet judgment affected 1/3 of the sea. Remember the second trumpet judgment? But the second bowl judgment will affect the whole sea on the entire earth, causing all sea life to die. So whereas the first one was on a very limited scale to get people's attention, it only did 1/3 of the sea. The second bowl judgment will do the entire earth. The abomination of desolation also separates the trumpet and the bowl judgments. The first bowl judgment is against those who worship the beast and his image by receiving the mark. So it's right after the abomination of desolation. That is what basically, I would say, the abomination of desolation is the event which triggers the second half of the tribulation. The AFD. That's the event which, as I said, 2 Thessalonians 2:4 and scripture I've already given you, Matthew 24:15. That's the event which God says, that's it. That's the straw that broke the camel's back. The abomination of desolation is what begins the great tribulation, Jesus said. And here we are at that point. So the concurrent event with Revelation 16:1 is Matthew 24:15 and 2 Thessalonians 2:4. So I got many more notes on it, but I'm trying, believe it or not, to be as brief as I can. Revelation 16, verse 1. And I heard a loud voice from the temple. You get used to hearing that phrase, don't you, loud voice?
Yeah.
The Lord doesn't want anybody to miss what they're about to, what he's saying. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. The voice is probably God's. John is reporting, of course, what he hears and sees, and I'm thinking that the voice is probably God, since it comes from the temple, and no one can come into the temple. Seven angels came out. I believe it's God's timing, and he announces it himself. God the Father, he is allowed into, he is the only one in the temple, I believe, until his wrath is complete. God is conducting business, and the office door is locked until the judgments are over. And he says, okay, this is it, go. You've got your seven bowls, do what you need to do. So the first, verse 2, so the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul into the earth, and became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped the image, his image. I think King James called it a foul and loathsome sore. The Greek word helkos is a wound, more like a festering wound. It wasn't simply a sore, it was a festering one. The first taste of God's wrath falls on those who choose to reject the angelic warning of the 14th chapter. The taste of wrath was not to produce repentance, but to produce suffering. Revelation teaches there is no hope of repentance for those who turn to and worship the beast, his image, and receive the mark. And he made it clear, and he repeated himself, and sent angels to announce it and make it abundantly clear. This is not a drill. This counts. There's no do-overs. There's no, gee, now that I know how bad it is, I'd like to change my choice. Kind of like going down the highway and you suddenly see a sign that says left or right and there's a median in there and you have to choose one side. I used to think of the example of a time I got lost in New Jersey, and I don't know how many of you ever spent time driving in New Jersey, but they have these cement medians in the road, and God help you if you're on the wrong side of the median, because that thing goes on for 100 miles. It's like, where do I get off? There's my exit. No, forget it. Well, that's how I felt when I read this and I think back, yeah, I remember driving in New Jersey. You'd never get off, you know. You'd probably be halfway to Chicago before that median ended. But this was, this is far worse than that. I don't mean to make light of a time like this. It was not to produce repentance. For the first time, there's a judgment which falls, which is simply to produce suffering. And that's the fruit of not repenting. They have received the image, and they refuse to turn. They receive not the love of the truth. Their foolish minds were darkened, and they receive the fruit of those who sow to the flesh will, from the flesh, receive destruction, Scripture teaches. And the Lord did warn them in Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark and his forehead on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out at full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So they were warned very clearly, they will be tormented with fire and brimstone. And people choose not to listen. And eventually it catches up to them. So this loathsome sore, this festering, oozing wound, tormenting the individuals who choose to worship the beast, it's not curable. This sore could very well be the result, some feel, of biological warfare. Now, I got into a whole interesting discussion or series of back and forth between some writers, some who say, yes, these sores are coming, but they're the result of things happening on Earth. And I suppose it is possible. We can simply say, well, it's a plague just like the 10 plagues of Egypt. I wouldn't argue it, but I also see validity to the idea that these sores could be the result of chemical warfare or radiation exposure, or simply a literal plague sent by God imposed upon those who submit to the beast. The literal plague like in Egypt. This is God's wrath against those who persecuted his people. Yes, sir.
So if they all took the mark of the beast, why would they fight against themselves and, you know, have these, like these people you say, it was chemical warfare. Why would there be chemical warfare?
Oh, because they're
all
so
part of Satan's world.
Just because they're all Satan's world doesn't mean they're in unity.
Right. Yeah.
As you will see, there are armies and they're fighting each other in ways that are just unimaginable. Their foolish minds are darkened, and they do have your idea, and this guy has his idea. And hate to say it, but I look at some of the things going on in New York now. When the power is out for 3, 4, 5, 6 days, how do you think people start to behave?
Yeah.
Well, they're all suffering together. Don't they all share with one another and get along like nice boys and girls? The heck? And we're only talking about 5 days of no electricity. Oh, terrible suffering.
Yeah.
But, yes, ma'am.
Oh, just also another thought. Maybe the sore has to do with the mark itself. However it's implanted or whatever it is that it consists of, it might be a reaction somehow to the body.
It could be. I mean, we could just say it's a plague straight from God, or we could say it's a result of something that happened in the physical. Nonetheless, God sent this in some way. And interesting cross-reference, I don't even have it in my notes, but it just occurs to me, and it's you won't hear it preached from the pulpit. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. Excuse me. It's another verse to give you an aspect or into the nature of God that you don't hear about. You don't think about. But there's God operates in ways that grace protects us from so many things. So that's the first round. The first judgment is loathsome sores or grievous sores and malignant sores. Malignant meaning what? They grow.
They grow, yeah.
They're not just sitting there and you have a sore on the back of your hand. Next thing you know, it's up the back of your arm and they're malignant. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea and it became blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. Every living thing in the sea died. Here, the meaning is that the oceans are affected, the earth's oceans. God's wrath is poured out on all humanity. As I said, in the seals and in the trumpets, various percentages, a third of the seas, a third of the rivers, a quarter of mankind. We had fractions. There are no fractions here. You understand what I'm saying? We're talking about a fraction is 1/1 at this point. He is pouring it out on the earth. In contrast, as I said, to the second trumpet, Revelation 8:8, where a third of the sea became blood, a third of the creatures died. Here, all the seas of the earth become blood, and all of the creatures die. And I found it interesting. We're reading about here that all sea creatures died. And yet I'm thinking, wait a minute, yeah, I know about this. It's in Ezekiel 47, verses 9 and 10. Speaking of the millennium now, is after the tribulation. God's not going to, God's about to judge all these things on the earth. You know, do I understand why God is judging the sea creatures? I mean, what did they do? I think it's a source. It's not for what this. There's no such thing as a sinning fish, okay? But it's what it represents. It's a source of food, nothing else, to the people. and merchants carry out their, what do you call it, their commerce by shipping things, and so if it turns into blood, I don't imagine there's too much shipping going on. But in the millennium, Ezekiel 47 verses 9 and 10, it says, it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live, and there will be very many fish. For these waters go there and others become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes, and it will come about after that the fishermen will stand beside it from En-Gedi to En-Eglayim. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. So everything which the Lord has judged and wiped away will be restored. I'm just using this as an example. All of these judgments that are falling on the earth, you're going to say, well, what's going to be left? By the time we get through with the seventh bowl judgment, you're going to wonder, well, what's left of the millennium? Is it going to be just a smoking cinder of a blob of land that's left on the earth? But I just wanted to use this one as an example to say, see, God will be restoring all things, but right now we're in the judgment phase. God is anxious to get this judgment done, over with. He takes no pleasure in doing what he's doing, but he has to do it. So it became blood. Both the seawater and blood, I didn't know this, have about the same percentage content of salt. The sea becoming blood reflects the condition of mankind. It says, like a dead man. That's what the scripture says here, like a dead man. Blood poured out. I mean, the blood pours out, you're a dead man. This is a judgment of wrath. Not one to turn man again towards repentance, but to punish those who are at war. In God's eyes, they are at war with God. He's warned them, he's rewarned them, and they say no, no, no. So from a spiritual point of view, these are people who are at war with God. They're fighting against God. God, the source of life, the source of blessing, both on the just and the unjust, Matthew 5, verse 45, withdraws life from the sea in his ultimate choice. I went through a chart which I found interesting. I'm not going to really take the time. I think it's fascinating to compare scripture to scripture. Comparisons. The seven bowl judgments versus the ten plagues. So that Exodus 7:19 and Revelation 16:2. Exodus 8:5 and Revelation 16:3, Exodus 8:16, and Revelation 16:4. Anyway, there are many cross references, and I could go through them all. I'm not going to take the time now, I think, to do that. But it's interesting to compare. There's a couple which aren't in Revelation 16, but those were like the locusts in Exodus 10:4. You have to go back to the seal judgments to find the cross reference for that, and the death of the firstborn. But all the others have a counterpart. Verse 4, 16:4, and the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Like the first plague on Egypt and the third trumpet judgment, the source of fresh water for much of the earth becomes blood. So first you had the salt water turned to blood, and now the fresh water is turned to blood. Of course, it was only a fraction of the earth's rivers at that time. I believe a third of the rivers became wormwood. They became undrinkable. And here it's the entire fresh water supply of the earth. I don't know, if you could live without electricity for a while, I imagine. We did for how many thousands of years, but I don't think you can live very long without potable water. So I don't really know what the people are doing at this point. Life is not good, and it's going downhill fast. Whether this is blood-like in color and texture or is actual blood, you could argue, but the point is, God is making with man is not a mercy judgment. God is repaying the inhabitants of the earth again for their treatment of his people who are now in heaven. It said that. before. So now they are reaping what they have sown. It's over all the fresh water. Verse 5, and I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous art thou who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. It's interesting. I heard the angel of the waters. It appears that angels are given authority over parts of this physical realm. Here, an angel in charge of water, basically, has the responsibility to guard and protect rivers and fresh water from demonic activity or interference. But at this third bowl judgment, as it's poured out, the angel gives his approval to the judgments on fresh water and necessity for life. And yet they're declared righteous. These are righteous judgments. And that theme is going to be repeated as we go through the other judgments of the seven bowl judgments. Every one of them is described as the righteousness of God. Interestingly, in Revelation 14, verse 18, an angel was described as having power over fire. Revelation 14, 18, here's the one who's got the responsibility for water. Who knows what other angels have responsibility for? And we'll just do one more verse and hold off for the next week. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. How's that for mincing words?
Yeah.
See, so what you're talking about is what they have sown is what they are reaping. They are paying the price because they've been found guilty before the judge. We poured out the blood. So you're seeing why what's happening is happening. The angel is saying, yeah, they asked for it. The persecution and murder of the saints is the basis of the wrath poured out on man. So every one of those stories that you read about where Muslims are bombing this one and decapitating that one, and it's only going to get more common, and they will all be judged. It says so right here in verse 6. The trumpet judgments were designed to turn man towards God, to allow humanity to see their dependence on God. The bowl judgments are designed to show the righteousness of God's judgment. I want you to see that. The bowl judgments are designed not to show mercy, but to show the righteousness of God's judgment. Even here, the judgments are only a foretaste of God's eternal wrath and judgment. Remember, they're going to be in the lake of fire forever. Those who are on the earth at this point are mostly those who worshiped the beast and received the mark. The believers, except for those in hiding in Israel, hiding in the Judean wilderness, are in heaven, killed by those upon whom God is now pouring out his wrath. You have given them, it says, blood to drink here in verse... Okay, it says at the end of verse 6, thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. With the death of many of the saints, God judges the world and causes them to suffer. One of the purposes that comes out of these judgments is to demonstrate the hardness of the heart of man. Despite all of these judgments, man becomes angry, infuriated at God, as we'll see in verse 9. Their response isn't repentance, it's they're infuriated with God. Remember, Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, cross-reference, says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And I'm just going to read verse 7 of Revelation 16 and we'll be done. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. So everything that we're seeing is the righteousness of God being poured out, not on one section, but on the entire earth. Now, I'd like to close in prayer, but I'm also going to make an announcement afterwards. So,
David, can I ask a question?
Sure.
Something's always bothered me is revenge is the right of God.
I'm not giving you that.
So What is the, I always wonder whether we should be going to war because God is the judge of the, our evil, so why should we be the one?
I don't understand. Say that again. Why should we go to war?
Yeah. Why don't we leave it up to God? Because he is, he should be the judge, and he should be the one to find it. It just bothers me. I just don't know why.
Now, Jesus said, "He who lives by the sword will die by the sword." Perhaps that was never his intent. Yet it says in Exodus 15:3, God is a man of war. Right?
I know, but are we supposed to be men of war too?
Maybe not. You might be right. No, maybe there's a time to stand up, and if you look at Ecclesiastes 3, there is a time for war and a time for peace. There is a time that God puts it unto the hearts of men to execute judgment on others because their unrighteousness demands judgment and not, it's not going to wait for the end times. If the innocent are suffering and they're being murdered, and it's within our power to stop an evil person from doing this, the sin would be on us if we did not intervene. So David was a man after God's own heart, and he was at war half his life.
Oh my God.
Do we understand that? No, but I mean, it depends on what's going on in your heart as you are going off to war. I mean, to me, you can have a noble and righteous motive for going after war. Death is an awful thing, but if you're stopping the plague, I'm glad men arose to stop the Nazis. Mm-hmm. There is a time. Anyone else? Okay. Lord, we give you great praise and thanks and glory because you are the righteous God. You show us your ways of mercy and righteousness, and we are so thrilled to know you, Lord, and that you brought us near to you even while we were yet sinners. You loved us and sent your Son for us. Help us not to take that for granted. You're patient and you're long-suffering, Lord, but you're wanting us to come into the full knowledge of the truth, to turn aside from things which are not pleasing to you, and to lay it all aside and come to you completely and fully. Your patience, Lord, will have its limit, as we can see, and your righteousness will prevail on this earth and on all mankind, all of your creation. We thank you, Father, for your patience towards us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us into all truth and transforms us a little bit more each day as we yield to you into the image of your Son. Form your Son in us, O Lord God. Help us to be more like Jesus tomorrow than we were today. Help us to repent of those things which are not of you and to embrace those things which are of you. Thank you for your word. It's a tree of life to them that hold fast to it, and all who uphold it are happy. I ask your blessing, Father, over each one here, that your spiritual strength would grow within each one, O Lord God, that we would be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, bearing fruit for every good work. We pray for this nation, O Lord God, for its leadership. We pray for this upcoming election, Lord, and we ask that you would give us leadership that knows you and that would restore this nation to the foundation upon which it was built by our forefathers, Lord. Please, Lord, let not the enemy tear us down or destroy us. Let not the enemy overcome us and make us the tail instead of the head. Restore us, Father. Put us back on a path to righteousness. We pray. We look to you, O Lord God. You are our only source of hope and strength. Regardless of the outcome of this election, O Lord God, we elect Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. We choose to follow after him with all our heart and soul, regardless of the ways of man, Lord. Thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for blessing each one here and for our refreshment time and fellowship time together. We give you praise and thanks and glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.